Luke chapter 1, notice again the words beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this re-reading, I suppose you would call it, of this portion of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the very first verse from the portion we read just now. This is found in verse 46, where it says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul doth magnify the Lord. This portion of scripture we've just read is given a title by many commentators. It's called by many Mary's Magnificat. The word Magnificat is a Latin word, which in the Latin manuscripts is the very first word in the verse. It's not hard to make a connection between the Latin word Magnificat with our English word magnificent. And the word magnificent is defined as splendid in appearance, grand or noble in thought or accomplishment, exalted, outstanding of its kind. What fitting descriptions for that babe in Mary's womb, who would be called, according to the angel, the Son of God, back in verse 35. And if you were to express that noun, magnificent, by a verb, you could do no better than the word in our text, magnify. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now, I deliberately chose a text from the Psalms this morning for our call to worship that calls on us to magnify the Lord. Psalm 69 and verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." Another verse that I've used often as a call to worship is found in Psalm 34 and verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And this is a very appropriate call to worship verse because of its call for a corporate magnifying of God. Let us exalt his name together. Do you see the corporate application of that? This is an invocation to the church. We do this corporately. We magnify his name when we sing his praises, when we lift our hearts to him in prayer, and as we read and preach his word, that this is all in keeping with magnifying his name. That's why we're here this morning. This is what we do when we come to church. We magnify the name of Christ, or at least we endeavor to. I fear at times that not many Christians see this as the primary reason for going to church. Church is often thought of, especially in our day, as sort of a therapeutic house. If you were to ask many Christians today, why do you go to church? The answer would go something like this: well, I go there to have the needs of my soul met. And there is no denying that the Lord tends to his flock when they come together in his name. He does look after us. He does speak to us and address our needs and give us grace and rebuke or encouragement as he sees fit. But what's often overlooked is the simple truth that very often one of the best ways to have the needs of your soul met is to be able to forget about yourself and devote yourself to magnifying that name which is above every name, the name of Christ, to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Part of salvation, you know, is salvation from self. And it becomes very possible, indeed I'd say quite common, to be so taken up with ourselves. I need this, I need that. I need something to be wrought upon me, all of which may be true, but what you need even more than that is to forget yourself and put your focus on Christ. Magnify him. And as I say, you'll find the needs of your own heart being tended to. By being taken up with him and finding your soul's delight in him and being reminded of his promises and his faithfulness and his greatness in salvation, so that his peace and joy fill and thrill your soul, you'll discover that the needs of your heart are met as your faith in him grows and your confidence in him increases. Now, there are different ways in which we magnify the Lord. We magnify him by our worship. That's what we find Mary doing in our text, even though it's only Mary and her cousin Elizabeth in this setting. Spurgeon makes an interesting observation about the social setting, if you will, between Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. Listen to what he says. When we meet with our kinsfolk and acquaintance, let it be our prayer to God that our communion may be not only pleasant but profitable, that we may not merely pass away time and spend a pleasant hour, but may advance a day's march nearer to heaven and acquire greater fitness for our eternal rest. I dare say that's what's happening in our text with Mary and Martha. It's not just a social visit. We are told with regard to Elizabeth that she was filled with the Spirit. I think the same would be true of Mary when she sings her song. Simply put, let's aim to magnify the Lord when we meet together in our social settings. Let's pray that the Lord will fill us with his Spirit as those women were filled in whatever settings we find ourselves. So we magnify the Lord in our worship. But then again, we can also magnify him by our lives. Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's a good text to keep ever in mind as you launch out into your day, day by day. Do you think of that when you get up in the morning and head to work? Do you make it your prayer that your conduct and countenance that day will cause others to think well of your God and your Savior? Your light shines when you keep close and regular communion with Christ, as you spend time in his word, basking in his goodness and love and grace and mercy, delighting in his promises, delighting in Christ himself. Then it will show by the way you aim for his glory in all that you do and in all that you say, as well as all that you abstain from doing. So you could say that Elizabeth and Mary magnified the Lord on that day when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And John the Baptist at that time in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, leaped for joy at the sense he had, even as a babe in the womb, that he was in the presence of Christ, who at that time was in Mary's womb. What I'd like to focus on this morning for a few moments is how we, like Mary, can magnify the Lord. There were certain factors, you see, that contributed to her being able to magnify the Lord. And if we can take note of these contributing factors, we should be able to utilize them ourselves when it comes to us magnifying the Lord. Magnifying the Lord, then, is my theme this morning. We must and should magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord, Mary says in our text, or quite possible she sang in our text. And the question I want to raise and then endeavor to answer in connection with this theme is just this: how? How do we do it? How do we magnify the Lord? What factors in Mary's life contributed to her being able to magnify the Lord that can likewise contribute to you and me magnifying the Lord as well? Well, consider with me, first of all, that we can magnify the Lord, one, by believing the Lord will do as he said. We can magnify him by believing the Lord will do as he said. Mary's Magnificat is in response to the words of her cousin Elizabeth in the verses that precede Mary's song. These were words, according to verse 41, that Elizabeth spoke when she was filled with the Spirit. They're also words that verse 42 tells us that she spoke with a loud voice. There was obviously no doubt or hesitation about what she said. And notice how the last statement she makes, found in verse 45, look at that, when she says, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." The Lord's going to do what he said, in other words. Oh, there's a very clear description of what it means to have faith in God, faith in Christ, believing that what the Lord said, he will do. This is the kind of faith that Paul describes as belonging to Abraham in Romans chapter 4 in verse 21. Listen to how Paul describes Abraham's faith there. "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." The reference there is to the birth of Isaac, which was a miraculous birth. You can draw some analogies there between Sarah and Mary. They were beyond childbearing years, Abraham and Sarah were. And yet Abraham was nevertheless fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He would do as he said, the very same thing that Elizabeth says to Mary. The same kind of faith is demonstrated by David. Call to mind the things God said to David when he entered into covenant with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You may recall, and we studied this passage quite some time ago now. I'm sure you remember that study perfectly. How David had the desire on his heart to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said to David that he would build David's house, and that he would establish David on his throne, and that his mercy wouldn't depart from him. David's kingdom would be established forever, the prophet tells him in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. And when the prophet concluded his speech to David, David was blown away. I can picture him entering the tent he had put up where the Ark of the Covenant was then housed. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" And in his prayer to the Lord, he concludes his worship by saying in verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." You know, you can find more guidance for prayer in those simple words than you can find perhaps anywhere else, certainly in any book authored by an uninspired human author. Here's what you take to the Lord in prayer. Lord, do as thou hast said. Doesn't that reflect the same spirit found in Abraham as described by Paul? And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Do as thou hast said, David says. And in the next verse in 2 Samuel 7, we can make the connection to David's faith with the faith of his great, 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 however many great grandson's wife, Mary, when he, David, says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 26, "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee." Oh, it's not hard to tell, is it, that in the case of David and in the case of Mary, their hearts were full? That's what's needed, you know, in order to magnify the Lord, for our hearts to be full. I hope your heart is full today. I hope your heart will be full in the coming days. There is good reason for it to be full, especially when you think on Christ. Now, Mary in our text stands in contrast to Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18 and the verses that follow, we read of Zacharias and his encounter with an angel. And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." I've often thought on the action of that angel took towards Zacharias, smiting him with dumbness or the inability to speak. And the thought that occurs to me is that it's far better for us as Christians not to speak at all when unbelief holds sway over us. We run the risk of appearing as hypocrites if unbelief is what rules our hearts and our heads. Now, in the case of Mary, she had questions too, but her question sprang from the fact that she was not yet married and not yet, therefore, intimate with her husband. Once the angel told her that the child in her womb would be conceived miraculously, then her submissive response of faith is given to us in verse 38, where it says, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Oh, there's the submission of faith. There's the faith that takes God, or in this case, the angel sent from God, at his word. We should note as well the angel's word to Mary in verse 37. These are good words to ever keep in mind, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Do you believe that this morning? That with God nothing shall be impossible? I wonder what impossible circumstances you're facing in life today. I wonder what things you're confronting that you consider to be above and beyond you. Could it be a loved one that you've been praying for? Could it be an obstinate son or daughter, or a lost parent or grandparent? Isn't it good to know that our God does the impossible? How that should govern your praying, you know. If you truly believe that God can do the impossible, then the things you ought to pray for should be impossible things. And it should be noted here that you can't possibly magnify God if you don't believe that with Him all things are possible. If you don't believe that, you're diminishing God. You're not magnifying Him. How then do we magnify the Lord? Well, very simply, we magnify Him by believing in His word. We affirm with Elizabeth that there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. But let's move on now to the next factor that's involved in magnifying the Lord. We see that in order to magnify the Lord, we must believe He will do as He says. Let's think next that we magnify the Lord by rejoicing in God our Savior. We magnify the Lord by rejoicing in God our Savior. I'm going to read verse 46 again, and this time I'm going to add verse 47 to it. Listen to what it says. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." I never looked at this text closely enough to realize that what you find in Mary's words could be viewed, I suppose, as evidence for the tripartite view of man as opposed to the dipartite view. Those are pretty ambiguous terms, aren't they? You familiar with them? Dichotomy, trichotomy, dipartite, tripartite. The trichotomy view, or the tripartite view, sees man made up of body, soul, and spirit, while the dichotomy view sees man only as body and soul. And the challenge to the tripartite view has always been distinguishing between the soul and the spirit of man. A careful study of the words for soul and spirit reveals that the properties that are ascribed to the soul are in other instances ascribed to the spirit, and vice versa. And that's what makes it something of a daunting challenge. How do you distinguish between soul and spirit? Very difficult thing to do. And I suppose for that reason, some people would view soul and spirit as being identical. It's generally thought by those who hold to a trichotomy view of man that while there is a distinction between soul and spirit, the difference is something of a mysterious and indefinable one. Perhaps the clearest statement to suggest that there is some kind of distinction between soul and spirit is given to us by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, this benediction, if you will, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Certainly, Mary's use of the word soul in verse 46 and the word spirit in verse 47, and they are different words, not only in English, but in Greek. The word soul is the Greek word psuche. The word spirit, the Greek word pneuma. They are different words. But what they indicate when we read them in this context is that she was wholeheartedly engaged in magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in Christ, her Savior. And the thing to note in these opening words of her song is that the two ideas are very closely linked. In other words, you cannot magnify the Lord apart from rejoicing in Him. And the basis for that joy is given in the same statement. You do well to ask, why did Mary rejoice on this particular occasion? And the answer would be, because she saw God as her Savior. My, that is cause for joy and rejoicing. You see God as your Savior. This pretty well does away with the Roman Catholic notion, doesn't it, of the Immaculate Conception and the sinlessness of Mary. Sinless people, you see, don't need saviors. Mary sees her need of a Savior. She did not know at that time what all would be needed for her salvation, but she certainly saw God as her Savior. And since the angel told her that holy thing in her womb would be called the Son of God, in verse 35, she would have seen that baby that she was carrying as her Savior. Indeed, when Christ was born and was taken into the temple following the days of Mary's purification. You find this in the next chapter, Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. A man by the name of Simeon would take up Mary's baby in his arms and would say, beginning in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Mary, of course, would have known from Joseph that an angel had appeared to him as well as to Mary. She would have known from Jesus via the angel what name they were to give the child, and indeed the angel conveyed that to her as well. But what was conveyed to Joseph was not only what name would be given the child, but why the child would be given that name. This is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21. Listen to those words. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Can I tell the story again? I probably tell you this every time I focus on this verse, but I can't help it. It's such a stirring testimony to the late Ian Paisley, powerful preacher in Northern Ireland, member of the Irish Parliament and the European Parliament, and a tremendous preacher and evangelist. And the story is told how Dr. Paisley was asked by an officer of military cadets if he would come and preach to those cadets in training. And Dr. Paisley agreed to do so, but on one condition. He wanted that officer first to give his own personal testimony to that group of cadets. Well, the training officer wasn't thrilled by that, but if it meant having Dr. Paisley preach, he would agree to it. And so he did. He's sharing his testimony. He's struggling for the words to convey to these men what Christ has done for his soul. And all the while he's giving his testimony, he's being mocked by his audience. They're laughing, they're scoffing, they're jeering while he's trying to tell them about Christ. So when it came time for Ian Paisley to come and preach, the first thing Dr. Paisley did was he said to that group of cadets, I'm able to perceive today that you don't really want me to preach to you. He could tell that by the treatment they just gave the last man who tried to speak. So Dr. Paisley went on and he said, tell you what we'll do today. Instead of me preaching to you, why don't we make this a question and answer time? You ask me any question you want, I'll endeavor to answer it for you. And one of the students stood up and he came mockingly to the front of the room and he says in scoffing tones to Dr. Paisley, Why not Frank? Why not Bill? Why not Fred? Why did they call him Jesus? And Dr. Paisley, and he was very gifted in this sort of thing, in being able to take control of those kinds of situations. The whole class had erupted in laughter behind this man's jeering question. And Dr. Paisley said to him, "Just a minute, young man. Don't sit down yet." And he went on to say, you may not realize it, and it may be the first time in your life you've actually asked an intelligent question. And now all of a sudden that crowd is laughing at the man himself, the jeerer, the mocker. Now all of a sudden everybody seems to rally behind Dr. Paisley. And Paisley opened to this text in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And he proceeded to preach to them, "They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Oh, there was a reason. There was a definite reason that that name was chosen, that that name was assigned to that baby in the womb of Jesus. Because he would save his people from their sins. Now, this angelic message was conveyed to Joseph, obviously, before Christ was born. I think it's safe to say that Joseph would have shared with Mary the angel's message to him. And in sharing that message, it would have been clear to Mary just what kind of a savior Christ would be. He would not be a political savior to deliver Israel from the Roman Empire. No, this child would be so much more than that. He would be such a savior that he would save his people from their sins. This is why Simeon can hold that child in his arms and say, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And when a man has seen God's salvation, then that man is ready to depart from this world. And not until then. Only by seeing such a Savior can a sinner depart in peace with assurance that all will be well between him and God when once he dies. Oh, I hope and pray this morning there is nobody here under the sound of my voice that will have to depart from this world without first seeing salvation in Christ. I pray for our brother Ron often in this regard with respect to his ministry at Crown Point, his ministry among the elderly. Those people are on the last stop before crossing Jordan. Oh, how I hope and pray that none would have to cross without first, like Simeon in our text, seeing the salvation of God in the person of Christ. After her declaration that her soul magnifies God and her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, Mary could then go on in her song to express how she was and would be blessed by her God. Look at the words now of verse 48. We're in Luke chapter 1, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And there is, of course, a unique sense in which Mary was blessed and is blessed. This lowly handmaiden had been chosen by God himself to bring forth the Messiah. That's a blessing that could ever only be given to one person, and that one person now was Mary. Oh, it's for good reason then that Mary could say that all generations would call her blessed. But on the other hand, Mary's expression in another spiritual sense can be utilized by all of those that have seen by faith the Christ child and have called upon Christ to be their Savior. Can you picture yourself in glory today? Does that thought ever strike your soul? Do you try to imagine that? Try to envision that? You're in glory. You're in heaven. Think about that time when time has run its course so that time is no more. And you're in that assembly which the author of Hebrews calls the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. You've been glorified now. And you're perfectly conformed to Christ because you've seen him as he is, 1 John 3 and verse 2. You've been openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and you've been perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God forever. Our shorter catechism tells us in answer to question 28. And in that condition, you see others. Others from your family, perhaps. Others from your church family. Other Christians that you've known during your days in this world. You will see me there by the grace of God. And I'll see you. And what do you suppose we'll say to each other when we meet in glory, when we're in heaven? Will it not be something like this? Dear brother, are we blessed or what? Here we are in the presence of Christ, our Savior. Here we are worshiping Christ with all our soul and spirit. Isn't our Savior glorious? Isn't he kind and loving? Oh, what great mercy he's shown us. Our sins are washed away and everything he's promised has come to pass. Like the disciples who saw that stormy sea stilled, we'll exclaim between ourselves, what manner of man is this that he's brought such great things to pass at last? And this consummated salvation will never end. It will be forever, and the saints of all generations will be there. And I can't help but think that we will call each other blessed. So in a unique sense, Mary could say that all generations would call her blessed, and in a spiritual sense, all the saints will see at last that they too have been truly and bountifully blessed. Now, when John says in his first epistle that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, he goes on to say in the very next verse that thoughts of glory have a present day application to our lives. Let me read you to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. These are the words of John. Now, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now comes the present day application for what John has just said. This is in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you see the sanctifying influence that thoughts of glory has on our present day lives? We purify ourselves by reflecting on this blessed hope and by thinking on that glorious day to come and what was involved on Christ's part to bring about that day to come. As such things fill our minds and our hearts, then we begin to say, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now we know, don't we? And we hear this, I'm sure, every year during the Christmas season, that there's so much to distract us, so much shopping to be done, what to get for that person who has everything and needs nothing, but you got to get him something. What do? So many meals to plan and prepare. So many family and friends to visit. My wife showed me a Facebook meme. This was yesterday. And it said, only one more day, or yesterday, only two more days until men begin their shopping. And don't we know that to be the case, Ben? And these are good things. We love this time of year and all that it brings. I'm glad that, Lord willing, I'll be able to make it up to Wisconsin on time to see the lights at Riverside Park before they're taken down. Millions of them that light up that place. So there are many good and enjoyable things about this season, even though it can become so busy that when it's over, we heave a sigh of relief when we're able at last to go back to our usual routines. All I'm saying to you now is that you should remember Christ. Or to use the words of our text, remember God, your Savior. Remember that He's come. And remember why He's come. And remember why He was given the name Jesus. He came to die. He came to make atonement for your sins. He's come that you might believe in Him, and that believing you might have everlasting life. He's come that you may be saved from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. He's come that you might gain the sure hope of heaven and everlasting life. And as you think on these things and your heart becomes full, you will magnify the Lord and your spirit will rejoice in Christ your Savior. Oh, may He indeed be magnified in your very soul, even this day. Now up to verse 49, Mary has thought about her blessings on a very personal level. Look at what verse 49 says in our text. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Underscore those words, to me. This is why I say she's been focusing up to this point on her personal blessings. Beginning in verse 50, she expands the scope of the blessing she's contemplating way beyond herself. And this leads to my final point this morning. If you would magnify the Lord, then you must believe that the Lord will do as He said, and you must rejoice in God your Savior. And then finally, you magnify the Lord by seeing the big picture. You magnify the Lord by seeing the big picture. Look at what Mary says in verse 50. His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. You see how she's broadening the scope now in her song way beyond herself. One of the blessings I've been enjoying in recent days is the blessing of proctoring a couple of students in our seminary's hermeneutics class. I may have another student soon coming down the pipe in the new year, as I've just learned recently of a young man from our church in Orlando who's applied to come under care of presbytery in order to begin to prepare for the ministry. Proctoring this class has given me occasion to read some works on hermeneutics, and one book in particular addressed the phenomenon of what may be called historical prophecy. Let me read to you a quote from this book that describes this phenomenon, and then I'll show you why I'm quoting this. This author writes, "Few features in prophecy are more common than the expression of the future in terms that have been borrowed from Israel's past. If the writer and his audience have not experienced the future, how can they meaningfully communicate about it unless they talk about it in analogical terms from the past? Furthermore, if God's methods of operation have a consistency and a pattern about them, borrowing from the past in order to help us conceptualize the future is an eminently logical and natural way of proceeding." Now, I quote this paragraph on hermeneutics because in our text, Mary's song, this is exactly what Mary is doing, beginning in verse 51. This idea of historical prophecy. Her words are prophetic, but they're expressed in terms of history. Look at her prophetic song now, beginning in verse 51. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Oh, we could devote an entire study, I'm sure, tracing the historic fulfillment of her words. Israel's deliverance from Egypt readily comes to mind. David's ascendancy to the throne comes to mind as well. The Abrahamic covenant is specifically mentioned in verse 55, etc., etc. I don't believe, however, that Mary's intention here is to simply recount history. I mean, think about it for a moment. The Savior of the world is in her womb. The Christ child would soon be born. And it would be his task, Christ's task, to show his strength and put down the mighty and exalt them of low degree. And the Savior has come. And he's lived, and he's died, and he's risen, and he's ascended into heaven. And today he's building his church, and it will be his kingdom that prevails in the end. Just as we're taught to pray, thy kingdom come, so his kingdom has come, and his kingdom will advance, and his kingdom will triumph, and he will come again. And so what Mary is doing is giving us the big picture in the second part of her song. And it makes it pretty easy to say that what Christ has done, he will do in terms of advancing his cause. Some things, to be sure, won't be done again. There will be no need for our Savior to ever die again. In his atoning death, he laid the foundation for everything that had been done and would be done. So while you magnify God by reflecting on how highly he's favored you in salvation, don't ever forget that you are a part of something that goes way beyond you. And when you see your life in that broader context of redemption, it will help you to understand things that on the surface of them might not seem to make much sense to you at the time they occur. Simeon predicted that Mary's own soul would be pierced. Chapter 2 and verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, he says to her. And Mary would stand at the foot of the cross and see this child she brought forth nailed to that cross. Who can possibly imagine how sharp and how deep that piercing to her soul went? Seeing this child that she brought forth, now apprehended and physically abused and then crucified. Yet in the bigger picture, it was part of God's plan. Indeed, it was foundational to God's plan. So by keeping the bigger picture in view, you will be equipped to say, even when it may seem hard to say, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I posted articles in recent days about the persecuted church in China. Their worship services are being interrupted, and church members have been subjected to cruel and humiliating forms of persecution. The pastor reports that his people are magnifying Christ in small groups in hiding, and from police cars, and from prison cells. They're demonstrating these days in parts of China that magnifying the Lord is not contingent on smooth sailing and life being easy. Oh, we must keep the big picture ever in view. so that we may magnify the Lord, no matter what kind of circumstances the Lord sees fit to put us through. So let's magnify the Lord this day. And in the days ahead, again, the words of Psalm 34 in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. As long as you can believe that God will do as he said, and as long as you can rejoice in Christ, your Savior, and as long as you can keep the big picture in view, these factors will all contribute to you being able to magnify the Lord indeed. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, I pray that Christ may be magnified in our midst. I have tried, O Lord, as best I can in delivering the message that I believe thou hast conveyed to me. I have tried as best I can to magnify my Redeemer. But, O Lord, I can't accomplish anything in my own power. O blessed Spirit of God, come now and take thy word and minister its truth to each and every waiting heart, and so compel thy people to magnify thee, to magnify Christ, by filling their hearts to overflowing in the reality that Christ is indeed our Savior. And for those that are strangers to his grace, O Lord, I pray especially for such as these. Command the light to shine in their hearts. Help them to see something of the beauty of salvation in Christ. And compel them to flee to him, to the saving of their souls. So hear our prayers and take our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.